Our topic, the imprecatory Psalms, their relevance and necessity. Their relevance and necessity. I'm going to read Psalm 7. I'll get to it later, too. I'm going to discuss it a little bit, but this will be our text. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, and while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is peace with me, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Well, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, as Presbyterian Covenanters, who are the sons of the side of the Reformation who followed John Calvin and John Knox, who both consistently applied sola scriptura, that is the Bible alone, as our sole authority and standard, to the sphere of worship, we are exclusive psalm singers. And by the way, that is the position of the Westminster Standards. That is the position of the Directory for Public Worship. And you can read that in my book. I go into that, and I prove that that was the position of the original Presbyterians. That was the position of Presbyterians from the 1550s, when they first started under Knox, all the way until 1745 in Scotland, it started to wane, and 1788 in America, it started to wane. And the first uninspired hymn book by Presbyterians came out in like 1831. It is the position. As such, we often sing what are called imprecatory psalms. Now, the word imprecatory comes from the word imprecate, from the Latin imprecari, which means to pray or invoke a curse from God upon an evildoer or doers. In an imprecatory psalm, the people of God sing a prayer in which they call upon Yahweh to pour out his wrath on his and his people's enemies. So they are song prayers calling down God's wrath and judgment upon unrepentant haters of God, haters of Christ, haters of the Word of God, and persecutors of his people. They are to be sung by God's people, for they are found in the Bible's own inspired hymn book, the Book of Psalms. Now, the Hebrew Bible uses the title Sefer Tehillim, meaning the Book of Praise Psalms, or the Book of Praises. So when people say, well, it's not a book of praises, it's just a book that has some prayers in it and some songs in it. No, that's lunacy. There are songs that have prayer aspects to them. There are songs that have prayers in them. But they are all designed by God to be sung. They were the hymn book of the Old Covenant Church. And, of course, they were the hymn book of the New Covenant Church, at least for the first three centuries. And then they started to introduce hymns to counteract heretics who were introducing hymns to spread false doctrine. Greek Bibles use the term psalmoi, which refers to poem songs which are sung with a melody. The Book of Psalms contains many elements: deep theology, teachings about salvation history, amazing prophecies, especially about Christ and his kingdom, confessions of sin, and many rich prayers. All of it is inspired by God and therefore infallible or inerrant, and is designed to be sung by to God in both periods of covenant history. Now, the use of the Psalter, or God's hymn book for the Church of Christ, was called into question in Reformed circles in the 1700s due to men such as Isaac Watts, a Unitarian heretic, who argued that the imprecatory Psalms were inappropriate for Christians. So what did he do? Well, the first thing he did is he published a paraphrase of the Psalter, a paraphrase of the Psalms, where he took all those things out that he found offensive, and in his mind, he was Christianizing the Psalter. Okay, and of course, who wrote the Psalter? Well, God did. So he's implicitly insulting God, who gave us the Psalter. He then published a hymn book so churches could disregard the Psalter altogether and focus on what Watts and his contemporaries regarded as a more loving and consistent worship, more loving and consistent with the teachings of Christ. And unfortunately, many Reformed communions followed in the path of Watts. And they first brought in uninspired songs alongside the Psalter. Then over time, the inspired Psalter was replaced by sugary, syrupy, humanistic, uninspired hymn books. The most popular hymn book among Reformed people today, and we'll say Calvinistic Baptists, they call themselves Reformed Baptists, but they're really not Reformed. They're Calvinistic Baptists, they're particular Baptists, and of course Presbyterians and also the Dutch, would be the Trinity Hymnal. The Trinity Hymnal, by the way, contains songs by feminists, Unitarians, Socinians, Roman Catholics, and Arminians. And not surprisingly, it contains numerous errors. It, however, does not contain any imprecatory hymns. People just don't believe in that anymore. But God believed in it, and God taught it, so we're going to look at this. Let's first look at erroneous views, or wrong views, of the imprecations in the Psalter. Before we look at why imprecatory psalms are indeed biblical and should be sung today, let us look at some of the common erroneous views on this topic. The first false view of the imprecatory psalms is that they are, which is commonly held by modernists or Christian liberals, and they're not Christian and they're not liberal in the classical sense of the term. Because they reject the inspiration, perfection, and authority of Scripture, they believe that the imprecatory psalms merely reflect the hatred and perverse thinking of ancient fools and bigots. Oh yeah, there's imprecatory songs, because those people were a bunch of sheep herders, they were a bunch of idiots, and they hated people. And they were full of hatred and stuff, and they're just terrible, and that's just the way things are. Because the Bible's a human document full of human mistakes and errors, and myths. And that's taught in seminaries today. And if you believe that, why call yourself a Christian at all? You might as well go bowling rather than go to church. No real Christian takes such satanic nonsense seriously. Modernism, or Christian liberalism, is founded upon pagan, unbelieving, humanistic presuppositions, and therefore assumes that the Bible is full of errors, myths, lies, and unethical teachings before they even consider it as a document. Philosophically, we say they a priori reject the Bible. When you a priori reject something as false and full of errors, obviously your conclusions are going to match your presuppositions. That's just the way things. That's why people believe in evolution, even though there's no evidence for evolution at all. All the evidence teaches exactly the opposite. Such heathen foolishness is refuted by the Bible itself. Not only does the Bible teach that the whole Scriptures are inspired or breathed out by God Himself, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. See 2 Peter 1:19-21 and John 10:35, where Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. But also specifically attribute the Psalms themselves to be written by divine inspiration. Jesus quoted it as Scripture. And then, of course, David, who wrote at least 73 Psalms, 73 bear his name, he probably wrote more than that, was a prophet, 2 Chronicles 29, 25 to 30, who wrote his songs by means of the special gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 23, 12, Acts 1, 16. The New Testament repeatedly refers to David as a prophet when quoting his songs. For example, Matthew 22, 43 to 44, Mark 12, 36, Acts 1, 16 to 17, Acts 2, 29 to 31, Acts 4, 24 to 25, etc. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, a prophet. Two Psalms were written by Solomon, 72 and 127, who was also a prophet. And what is very interesting and particularly noteworthy is that God even inspired the Levitical musical guilds to write songs for public worship. In 2 Kings 23:2, 2 Chronicles 34:30, the term Levite and prophet are used interchangeably in the context of worship. The worship of the temple musicians and singers is referred to as prophecy in Scripture, 1 Chronicles 25:1-7. So what they wrote and sang was the product of divine inspiration. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not my opinion. It's what the Bible explicitly teaches. That's one reason we don't only sing in divinely inspired songs in our public worship. It's because that was a requirement to write a hymn. And if it was a requirement to write a hymn for thousands of years, and it hasn't been abrogated, nowhere in the New Testament does it say anybody can make up their own public worship songs, then that's what we have to do. The Bible refers to the first worship leader appointed by David, Heman, as a seer. 1 Chronicles 25:5, a term which is synonymous with the word prophet. 12 Psalms, 50, 73 to 83, are attributed to Asaph, who is appointed by David as a chief temple musician. 1 Chronicles 6:39, 15, 17, 16, 5, and following. 2 Chronicles 5:12. Centuries after the death of David, Scripture declared that the Levites sang praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. Once again, the word synonymous with prophet. 2 Chronicles 29:30. Jeduthun, the chief temple singer, during the reign of Josiah, is called the king's seer or prophet in 2 Chronicles 35:15. Now, given these truths, whatever one thinks about the imprecatory Psalms, one must acknowledge that they were written by God, and therefore they cannot teach something that is inappropriate, wrong, or unethical. That's what amazes me when people criticize God's law all the time. Reform people criticize God's law. Well, Moses didn't make up the law. Moses was inspired by God, and he wrote down what God wanted him to write. The law is inspired by God. The Psalms are inspired by God. So if you have a problem with the Psalms, you have a problem with God. Who wrote the Psalms? A second false view of the New Testament, of the Old Testament imprecations, is, as you would expect, found among dispensationalists. Dispensationalism, the two main heresies that completely turned the church upside down in the 20th century and really destroyed Christian civilization, were modernism, where they're just a bunch of secular humanistic atheists pretending to be Christians. They say they believe in God, but the God they believe in is a farce. And then dispensationalists, who basically say the Old Testament doesn't apply today. According to this view, the Mosaic administration is not one of grace, but one of salvation by law. See, that's the classical Schofieldist, classical Darby view. The New Testament is a dispensation of grace with a newer, better law and a newer, gracious way of dealing with men. Okay, and you know, in dispensationalism, the view is God starts out with plan A. Plan A doesn't work. He gets rid of it. Now he has plan B. Plan A, B doesn't work, so he has plan C. You know, the plan with this, the plan with that, instead of the covenant of grace, which is once the fall occurs, God promises salvation through Christ, the one that will crush the head of Satan in history, and that the covenant of grace runs throughout all the covenantal administrations, Abraham, Moses, the New Testament. They don't believe in that. They believe that God actually taught the Jews that they would be saved by keeping the law, which is absurd, and of course impossible, and of course contradicts the fact that they had to offer sacrifices for their sins. The age of law and wrath has been superseded by grace and mercy, we are told. The imprecations in the Psalms are simply reflections of an inferior, abrogated law and the curses that attend the breaking of it. What was appropriate for the Jews is not appropriate for the church. And beloved, that view, I know you think, you know, you've been taught the right things and you think that's crazy, but that view is super common. And you go down the street and you talk to your Baptist neighbor and he's an evangelical and that's what he believes. That's what he's been taught. I know, I was a Baptist at one time. I was an evangelical. I was a Pentecostal. I was taught all this. But such thinking is heretical and irrational. Besides the fact that after the fall, all men in both covenant administrations are saved solely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, either looking to the Messiah to come, he hasn't come yet, or looking back to a completed perfect redemption, us after the cross, the moral law of God, which is based on God's character, and that's either moral natural laws, they're based directly on his character, or authority, moral positive laws, it cannot be abrogated or changed. If something's based on who God is, his character, then it can't change, because God doesn't change. Such thinking posits Yahweh as a God who changes in his holiness, righteousness, or moral character, which is impossible. For Scripture says, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6, which is quoted in the book of Hebrews. In addition, as we're going to see in more detail in a moment, the curses that attend the breaking of God's moral law continue in the New Covenant era, as does the doctrine of hell or eternal punishment, which is the curse supreme. So we have, you know, we're told, oh, these imprecations are terrible. How dare they teach this? Well, Christ pronounced a curse on Jerusalem. And then Christ preached about the doctrine of hell more than everybody else in the whole Bible combined. And hell's a lot worse than being defeated by an army and killed physically. And yet the New Testament, we learn all about the doctrine of hell. So this idea is just simply irrational, certainly unbiblical. Sadly, the errors of dispensationalism, although altered and watered down greatly, permeate modern evangelical churches today and have led to various forms of antinomianism. The old classical dispensationalism of Scofield and Darby is pretty much dead because it's so obviously unscriptural. So what seminaries have done, like Dallas Theological Seminary, which was really the center of dispensationalism for, you know, almost a century, they've watered it way down. So if you read modern dispensationalists like Ladd, well, like not Ladd, but Feinberg and those people, they've greatly altered to make it more biblical, but it's still clearly wrong. A third view, which seeks to avoid the supposed problem altogether, argues that these statements are not imprecations or petitions for wrath at all, but are really only prophecies about the wrath to come in the future. And this is a very, very popular view. This was probably the most common view in the 19th century. This view was adopted by a lot of Reformed people. This view is well represented by the Southern Presbyterian minister and professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, William S. Plummer, in his, generally speaking, excellent commentary on the Psalms. He's got a big, fat, thick commentary published by Banner of Truth. And it's really good. It's worth having. But what he says about the imprecatory Psalms are thoroughly unbiblical. Here's what he says. It's kind of a long quote, so pay attention. This is the proper place to remark on those forms of expression in the Psalms, which, taken according to the sound, are imprecations of evil upon enemies. Repeating these, the following remarks are offered to show that the inconsistency of such passages with the existence of genuine benevolence is merely apparent. True piety is ever the same. It teaches us to do good for evil, to bless and curse not. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. We're going to deal with those kind of passages, Lord willing, next week. You know, they talk about Jesus prayed for Jerusalem and, you know, he... God forgive them, for they know not what they do at the cross, and all these kind of passages. We're going to deal with those. But he completely misunderstood what we're supposed to do in our personal behavior with our neighbor, who may be an atheist, who works in an abortion clinic. We treat them lawfully. We treat them kindly. We show them Christian love. But that's not the same as saying you can't pray that God would deal with such people biblically. You see the presupposition of what he's saying. But we'll, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. True piety is ever the same. It teaches us to do good for evil, to bless and curse not. The Psalms themselves show that the law of love was understood by David as we now understand it. See Psalm 7:4. True religion requires men, always did require men, to supplicate blessings, such as repentance, forgiveness, and salvation on our earthly foes. Okay, so he's not, this is before dispensationalism took over, and he's saying these aren't really imprecations. That's his argument. To explain these imprecatory forms of speech, some say that they are not expressive of the feelings of the writers as private persons, but they are inspired by the Holy Ghost to say these things in the name of God or of Christ. That God swears that he has no pleasure in the death of sinners. Christ, when dying, prayed for his murderers, and the Divine Spirit is the author of all holy love in man's heart. The representative of the Holy One must be like him. Representation of the Holy One must be like him. Nor does it aid the matter to say that all these persons against whom imprecations are uttered are incorrigible foes of God, good and good men. For first, it cannot be shown that in all cases they were so. And secondly, Jesus Christ wept over the city, which he knows to be hopelessly doomed to destruction. Now, I'm going to consider this next week, but read the passage. First of all, it occurs after Matthew 23, where he proclaims a bunch of curses against the Jews in Jerusalem who had persecuted him and his church. And he says, he wept over Jerusalem because I wanted to gather in my chicks under my wings. I'm paraphrasing. He's talking about his elect, the people that belong to him, given to him by the Father. I wanted to collect them, but you were not willing. You wouldn't let me. Who's he talking about? The political leadership in Jerusalem. He's not saying, oh, I pray for the political leadership. I'm weeping because they're going to be killed by the Romans. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm upset that you wouldn't let me preach in Jerusalem and gather in my chicks. That's going to have to wait till after I'm gone. You see? See the difference? But anyway, you know who's really good on that is George Gillespie. Anyway, we must be like, continuing, we must be like Christ. If a man is known to be incorrigibly wicked, we pray not. We may not pray for him, but we may not ask God to hasten his perdition. Many say that here's the main point. Many say that the verbs in the clauses under consideration might and should be rendered in the future. Okay, this is the argument. Instead of let God do this, or let this be done, Lord, it's just a prophecy. Which really doesn't deal with the problem anyway, but we'll deal with that later. But here's what he says, continuing. He has quotes from all these scholars. Horn, quote, the offense taken as a supposed uncharitable and vindictive spirit of the imprecations, which occur in some of the Psalms, cease immediately if we change the imperative for the future. And read, not let him be confounded, etc., but they shall be confounded, etc., of which the Hebrew is equally capable. Such passages will then have no more difficulty in them than the other frequent predictions of divine vengeance in the writings of the prophets, or denunciations of it in the Gospels. Intended to warn, to alarm, and to lead sinners to repentance, that they may fly from the wrath to come. Here's another quote. Scott. The future tense is often used for the imperative, or the optative mood, in the Hebrew, which has not that precision as the tenses and moods which prevails in many other languages, where the literal rendering contains simply a prediction. And changing the future for the imperative, or optative, implies an imprecation or a wish. The literal version is frequently preferable. We must by no means desire and pray for the destruction of our enemies, but we may predict the ruin of God's enemies, who will fall by their own counsels and in the multitude of their iniquities. End of quote. And continuing, if these seeming imprecations are mere predictions, the matter is relieved of all serious difficulty. And this view is well supported by authority. Therefore, some adopt and enlarge on the idea that we may predict the ruin of God's enemies. Surely we may do that. We must do it in all fidelity and tenderness. The view then is that the form of expression in our English Bibles in many places is an ordinary method of prophetically announcing both curses and blessings. An examination of many passages in the Psalms and in the prophets would confirm this view. Either this or the next preceding mode of explaining the difficulty will to most candid persons be satisfactory. The latter is perhaps to be preferred. Some, however, unite both, and so cover the whole ground. Coben writes, quote, such passages admit of translation in the future on rather predictions than imprecations. Morrison also says in Psalm 5:10, and all similar passages in the Psalms will bear to be translated in the future tense. For the want of observing this circumstance, many have stumbled at the apparent want of benevolence on the part of David. These words are a distinct but awful prophecy of the judgments which await the enemies of Christ and his church. End of quote. Continuing. The sense of the Christian world so far coincides with the idea that these seemingly imprecations were mere predictions. That with very limited exceptions, persons professing the Christian name have never been led to use similar forms of expression in their devotions. Those who form the exceptions have commonly been men heated with the intense malignity of partisans in political and theological controversy. And that's William Plummer. And it's a great commentary. I have a ton of commentaries in the Psalms, and he's good. And we're talking, that's 1830s. Let me see, when did that come out? Well, that was published 1867. 1867 it was first published. And then fourth. So if you want the common view of the last century, or we should say the 1800s, that the one we just read is it. And then fourth. There are some miscellaneous views that seek to avoid the plain meaning of these imprecatory passages worth mentioning. One is that they are poetic hyperbole, where shocking statements are made that make a theological point but are not meant to be taken literally. Okay, so just don't take them literally. It's hyperbole. You know how there's a few Psalms where God talks about everything having breath, praising the Lord, the insects, the birds, the bees, everything in the world, even the worms are praising God. Well, that's poetic hyperbole, and they're applying it to this. Well, this is just poetic hyperbole. It's not meant to be taken literally. That's one view. Another sees them as idealistic statements that teach us about God's hatred of sin and evil. But once again, they're not supposed to be taken literally. That's one view. And then the excellent Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, he uses the hyperbole argument to a degree in his book, page 27. He's got a two-volume commentary on the Psalms. And then he appeals to them as Christ for vindication, page 27. But he also sees them as paradoxical. For, quote, the gospel, by contrast, shows God's eagerness to save, verse 29. That's page 29 of his book. End of quote. While Kidner acknowledges the continuance of statements and prayers of imprecation in the New Testament, pages 30 and 31, which that amazes me, acknowledges that this can, and we'll see, it does. This idea that it's only the Old Testament that speaks this way is complete nonsense. We find it in the New Testament. He thinks that after the cross of Christ, such prayers are inappropriate for the Christian. He writes, listen to this. And this, to me, reflects the influence of dispensationalism on the modern church. Quote, between our day and theirs, our calling and theirs stands the cross. We are ministers of reconciliation, and this is the day of good tidings. To the question, can a Christian use these cries for vengeance as his own? The short answer must surely be no, and he knows capitalized. So he's emphatic. No way Christians are to speak this way. No more than he should echo the curses of Jeremiah or the protests of Job. He may, of course, translate them into affirmations of God's judgment and into denunciations of the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which are the real enemy. Okay, you can apply them to the Satan and the demons, but you can't apply them to people, is what he's saying. As for the men of flesh and blood who live as enemies of the cross of Christ and who make themselves our enemies, our instructions are to pray not against them, but for them. To turn them from the power of Satan to God, to repay their evil with good, and to choose none of their ways. As men in need who may yet be rescued, they are to be loved and sought. As men who have injured us, they must be forgiven. Page 32. End of quote. So those are the main views against, and we're going to, the last paragraph of his. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both. If somebody slaps you in the right cheek, turn to them the left. If the Roman soldier says, carry my stuff for 1 mile, volunteer to carry it 2 miles. We're to love our enemies. And so forth. We're to pray for those who persecute us. The Bible teaches all of that. But that's also taught in the Old Testament. That's not some unique New Testament teaching, as we'll see in a moment. Well, let's look at the biblical view of the imprecations. As we present the correct view of the imprecatory Psalms and how they apply to Christians today, we'll refute the false interpretations noted above. And there are a number of reasons why such prayers are appropriate and biblical for believers in the New Covenant era. First, the attempt to circumvent the many imprecatory prayers by arguing that they should all be regarded as future tense and thus regarded as merely prophetic is certainly wrong if one takes into account the context as well as the Hebrew grammar. The Old Testament scholar J.J. Stuart Perron writes this, quote, "But this is an expedient which does violence to the most certain rules of language. The tense in Hebrew by which the older grammarians is commonly called the future, and by the more recent, either the present or imperfect, by which I venture to think ought to be called the aorist, has two forms. One of these is used to denote sometimes present, sometimes past, sometimes future action. The other, an apocopated or shortened form, is used to denote the expression of a wish. It is this last which occurs in all the passages where the English version has employed, and rightly employed, the auxiliary verb let as an equivalent." Okay, that's what makes it a petition. "This then is certain. We have in the Psalms imprecations, prayers for vengeance, and not merely the threatenings of God's wrath against impenitent sinners. The verbs are optatives, not futures." End of quote. And that's from a commentary in the Book of Psalms, two volumes that came out in 1864. Perron's discussion of the Hebrew grammar explains why all the English translations of the last five centuries have not translated the imprecatory Psalms as futures or prophecies. You may have noticed that. The King James, the New King James, the American Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, they all translate them not as futures, but as a wish or a imprecation, a prayer. They're not futures. And Hebrew scholars don't regard them as futures. So that's just a terrible argument, even though I like his commentary on the Psalms. Second, all the talk of the imprecatory Psalms and the Psalms being inappropriate for New Covenant believers is based on the false presupposition that the Old Testament presents an inferior ethic and attitude for the New Covenant people. In other words, the New Jesus ethic in the New Testament has a superior ethic to the Old Testament. That's a very common view today. For example, and this, by the way, is based on primarily based on the Sermon on the Mount. It's most modern evangelicals interpret the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus getting rid of the Old Testament law and replacing it with a new law that they call the law of Jesus. Now, Paul uses the expression Jesus' law, but it's the same law as the Old Testament. For example, A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, says this. He's a Baptist. This is from the 1800s. Well, no, it was published in 1931, so early 1900s. Jesus assumed a tone of superiority over the Mosaic regulations and proves it in each of his six examples. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another popular commentator, William Barclay, concurs with even stronger language. Quote, "This is what Jesus thought of the law. No fewer than five times, Matthew 5:21, 27, 33, 38, 43, Jesus quotes the law only to contradict it and to substitute a teaching of his own." Okay. Who wrote the law? Jesus wrote the law. Jesus wrote the law, the Old Testament law. Okay, that was published in 1954. In a similar vein, J. Jeremias writes, this is from the Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, quote, "Jesus establishes a new divine law when he opposes his, but I say unto you, to the word of Scripture." End of quote. Now, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, what did he say? Well, almost universally, he said, it is written. Gegraptai, which literally in Greek means it stands written. It stands written. That's how he quoted the Old Testament. Now, there are a few examples when he'll quote a specific commandment from the law. He'll say, Moses commanded. For example, Matthew 8, 4. The other one, gegraptai, Matthew 4, 4, 4 and 7, Luke 2, 23, 4, 4, etc. The expression, you have heard that it was said by them of old, which is found throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21, 27, 33, or it has been said, Matthew 5, 31, refers to the Jewish oral traditions, not the sacred scriptures. He never, ever refers to the Old Testament as, oh, you've heard it said. He's referring to the oral tradition. And it's very similar. The Jews, the Pharisaical Jews, by the way, believe something very similar to Roman Catholicism. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, and then Moses, by divine inspiration, wrote down all the specific laws, they believe he also received a bunch of oral stuff that wasn't written down. So when the Jews have a tradition saying, well, you have to wash your hands a certain way before you eat your food, and Jesus and the apostles refused to do that, by the way. But when they teach all these things, they don't say, this is our tradition, we made this up. They say, this was part of the oral tradition received by Moses. And the Catholics teach the same thing. The Catholics teach that in addition to receiving the New Testament, the apostles received all this oral stuff, and that gets passed down from pope to pope, bishop to bishop in history. So they don't say, oh, these are just human traditions. These are part of the oral things that were received. Now, speaking of the Old Testament moral law, what does Paul say? He says, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12. Now, ask yourself, is that which is holy, just, and good, defective, unjust, or bad? Does that which is holy, just, and good need to be rejected as inferior and replaced by something better? And the answer is, of course not. If it's just, it's just. If it's holy, it's holy. If it's good, it's good. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. With David, we should say, I have chosen the way of truth. This is from Psalm 119:33-35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So, all this talk about the inferiority of the Old Testament law is ridiculous and highly offensive, because God wrote the law. We will prove that our Lord and his holy apostles do not teach a different or superior ethic than the Old Testament scriptures by noting the following New Testament teachings. First, Jesus fully upholds the Old Testament ethic and only rejects, repudiates, and rebukes the false interpretations of the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord explicitly says that he upholds and requires a strict obedience to the whole moral law of God, even in its smallest details. Matthew 17-20. And if you look at the context, he's talking about the moral law. If you study the Sermon on the Mount, everything he talks about is part of the moral law. So he's saying, if you're my disciples, not one jot or tittle shall pass away of these things. You better obey them. And you better obey them a lot better than the Pharisees, who use all these excuses to not obey them. His disciples must follow the whole Old Testament ethical standard as their standard of sanctification if they want to follow him. To paraphrase and clarify his teaching, he sets up a series of antitheses between the false interpretation of the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said of old time with a biblical view, but I say to you, the common modern interpretation, which says that Jesus is setting forth this teaching as a new superior ethic against the ethical standard in the law of Moses, is absurd for three reasons. Number one, Christ, only a few seconds before, had just explicitly said that he did not come to annul, destroy, or abrogate the Old Testament moral law. Don't even begin to think that I came to abrogate the law or destroy the law. I came to establish the law, to fulfill the law. So get this idea out of your head, because that was probably what the Pharisees were saying against him. Oh, he's not for the law. No, Jesus was for the law. It was the Pharisees who were perverting the law. To argue that he now proceeds to replace the Old Testament standard with something new and superior is to affirm an explicit contradiction in the immediate context. Number two, who wrote the Old Testament moral law? Well, God did. The moral law is a reflection of Yahweh's character and his nature and character. Therefore, to affirm that the Old Testament law is inferior, less loving, less kind, and compassionate, etc., is to impugn the character of God. Isn't it? That's why when I hear even Reformed people malign the laws, it's too harsh. We can't have that Old Testament law and those penalties. It's too harsh. They're impugning God. They're impugning what God says is just. What God says is good. What God says is righteous. Yahweh's attitude to the elect or his rational creatures did not change at the coming of Christ. And then number three. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount were given prior to the coming of the New Covenant. They're before the cross. Therefore, technically, although they anticipate the coming of the kingdom with power, they are directed to the Jews living in the Old Covenant administration. In other words, they apply before the cross and not simply after. Jesus is saying, look, you Jews. And if you study the Sermon on the Mount, the reason he's doing this is because the Jews, by their human traditions, they were using them to avoid the law, and by their human traditions, they were avoiding the interior aspect of the law, which makes us all fall down and look to the cross because we know we're rotten, filthy sinners. Now, many people could say, well, hey, I've never touched another woman. I wouldn't even consider committing adultery. I would never touch another woman. But when you go, well, how many of you had lust in your heart and thought impure thoughts when you saw a girl walking down the street and her PE shorts were too high, too small? And the answer is, everybody then knows, well, I need the cross. I need to go to Christ. How many of you, it's easy to say, well, I've never committed murder. I've never stabbed anybody. I've never even punched anybody in anger. But how many have had unjust anger in their heart or said something inappropriate to hurt somebody's feelings? See, that's what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is. It's not to give us a new law. It's to correct a false view of the law. With all this in mind, those sections of the Sermon on the Mount that are quoted as proof that we must no longer pray or sing imprecatory petitions to God, for example, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18 and 34, and see Deuteronomy 10:19. They apply to the Old Testament Jews just as much as the New Covenant Christians. What do the Jews do? Well, my neighbor's only my Jewish guy next door, who happens to be a Pharisee, and you Samaritans and you Gentiles, we can lie and steal and treat you like dirt. We can hate you all we want. And if you're dead on the side of, half dead on the side of the road, we're not going to help you. We're going to let you die. And Jesus says, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. Instead of teaching that God has changed his standard of ethics or that he has become more merciful and compassionate after the cross, which posits, by the way, an evolving, changing, improving God, which is kind of blasphemous. One can hold that we should pray for the conversion of sinners, but also that if the sinners do not repent but blaspheme Christ and persecute his saints, they should be held accountable for their actions. If my neighbor is an atheist and works in an abortion clinic and gets a flat tire, let's say it's a woman, and I help her with her flat tire and show love to her, I'm being an ambassador to Christ. I'm showing her Christian love on a personal basis. But I can still pray that God would give retribution to her if she doesn't repent for murdering babies. That's not a contradiction at all. It's taught in both Testaments. Second, the same principles regarding praying to God in the imprecatory Psalms are found in the New Testament. And this just absolutely settles the matter. Paul, writing long after the resurrection, has no problem quoting an imprecatory prayer of David to explain Israel's hardening in his own generation. This is from Romans 11, 9 to 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Okay, there's that word, let. It's not a prophecy, it's a prayer. A stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prayed for curses upon those who are the enemies of Christ, the gospel, and God's true people. Those who reject the Messiah and hate the kingdom of God are the enemies of Yahweh. And they will receive a judicial hardening and curse for this habitual, rebellious, wicked behavior. Now, Paul quotes this. Paul loved Israel, prayed for Israel, and yet Paul can still quote this imprecatory psalm, explaining the current situation. While David and Paul loved and prayed for Israel, they could also hate God's hardened enemies and pray for their destruction. David could say, Psalm 59:13, consume them in wrath, in your wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Psalm 139:21-22, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Now, how in the world can you turn that into a prophecy? I suppose you could say, well, that's the attitude of Christ, but then that defeats the argument anyway, because David often represented Christ in the Psalms. He was a type of Christ. It is right, biblical, and logical to pray for divine justice against those who refuse to repent and work against Christ's kingdom. We pray that God would use his power to protect his people, and that he would take action for the protection and advancement of the cause of Christ and truth against his enemies. And such thinking and praying was adopted by the inspired teachers of Christianity, by the apostles. If the sinless martyred Christians in heaven can invoke divine justice and cry out for vengeance against those who persecute and murder the saints, then we cannot argue that it is inappropriate or contrary to the spirit of Christ or Christian love. Now listen carefully to this. This is in the New Testament, and this, according to the vast majority of scholars, is the last book written by John from Patmos. Revelation 6:9-10 says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's pretty heavy. That's just as heavy as the imprecatory psalms. And it's in the New Testament. And it's prayed by saints that are dead in heaven who cannot sin. David Schultz's comments on this passage, I think, are right in the mark. And he says this, that this blunt cry for vengeance strikes us as strange just shows how far our pietistic age has degenerated from the biblical worldview. If our churches were more acquainted with the foundational hymn book of the church, the Psalms, instead of the sugary, syrupy, sweetness and light choruses that characterize modern evangelical hymnals, we would understand this much easier. But we have fallen under a pagan delusion that it is somehow unchristian to pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies and persecutors of the church. Yet this is what we see God's people doing, with God's approval, in both testaments of the Holy Scriptures. And then here's some examples. Psalm 5, Psalm 7, 35, 58, 59, 68, 69, 73, 79, 83, 109, 137, 140. And then, of course, many psalms have imprecatory sections in them. 1, 4 to 6, 3, 7, and 6, 8 to 10. 34:16, 37:12-15, 54:7, 144:35, 139:19-22, etc. Continuing, it is in fact a characteristic of the godly man
that he despises the reprobate, Psalm 15:4. The spirit expressed in the precatory prayers of Scripture is a necessary aspect of the Christian's attitude. See 2 Timothy 4:14. Much of the impotence of the churches today is directly attributable to the fact that they have become emasculated and effeminate. Such churches unable even to confront evil, much less to overcome it, will eventually be captured and dominated by their enemies. End of quote. Now, I had a friend years ago who was he was a really good scholar. He was friends with Jonathan Gerstner, who's been passed away for many years now, who taught in Pennsylvania for many years. He was a good friend of R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce and all those people. A very fiery guy. And I don't think he was a psalm singer at all, but he told my friend, this is what my friend, take this with a grain of salt, this is what my friend told me. So this is just a personal testimony. That privately, Gerstner said to him that when they got rid of the Psalter and they all adopted these syrupy hymn books, now I'm paraphrasing what he said, but when they got rid of the Psalter and they got all these syrupy hymn books, that's what made the church become Arminian. And Arminianism led directly, because it's a form of humanism, it led directly to modernism. And I agree. Now, if he said that, my friend, would, you know, I trust my friend. But that makes a lot of sense. Now, keep in mind, there is a great difference between personal vengeance and the petitions for God's just vengeance. We are never to take or seek personal revenge, but rather are taught to hand such things over to God, as Paul says in Romans 12:17 to 21. Okay, and this is another section of Scripture where he's going to quote the Old Testament, and he totally agrees with what the Old Testament says. Here's what he says. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and this is totally concurs with the Sermon on the Mount, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to seek personal revenge. We're to love our enemies. Now, obviously, if somebody buys a car from you and doesn't pay you, and they're not a Christian, you're allowed to take them to court and sue them. You don't have to simply give them your car. You know. But we're to try to be as peaceably as ambassadors of Christ to show love and kindness to our pagan neighbors. Yet, those people who are murdering babies and cutting the heads off Christian missionaries in Pakistan and the Middle East, we can still pray firm precatory prayers for God to punish them according to his law. There's no contradiction there at all. And the apostle practiced what he preached in 2 Timothy 4:14. Listen to what he says. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Okay, Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to do anything to him. Nothing I can do. I'm not going to, you know, I can't resort to violence. But the Lord, you pay him back. Now, this could be a reference to Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:20, the Jewish persecutor who had Paul arrested in Ephesus and served as a spokesman for the rioters there. Acts 19:33-34. This man vigorously opposed the gospel. It might not be him, it might be somebody else, but the same principle applies. Paul places his confidence in the retributive justice of God and even uses biblical language on God's judgment taken directly from the Old Testament scriptures. And I'd be referring to the Septuagint, 2 Samuel 3:39, Psalm 28:4, 62:12, Proverbs 24:12. The principle behind Paul's petition is identical
to the one behind the imprecatory Psalms. Such prayers glorify God by exalting His holiness, righteousness or justice, and sovereignty. The Lord's justice is always right and perfect, therefore to pray such prayers is to pray according to the will of God. Correct? Paul did it. Remember when in the book of Acts when the man tried to buy the Holy Spirit so he could make money? Peter cursed him. Now, some attempt to avoid the implication of what Paul says by arguing that he was not making a request, but simply stating a future effect. So the same argument on the Psalms is placed on Paul. Patrick Fairbairn, and I believe he's a Free Church guy from Scotland, handled such an argument effectively. He writes this: the future as compared with the optative may be called popularly the milder sense. And Theodoret, that's a church father, seems to lay some stress on it, so explaining it is a prediction, not an imprecation. And it was given for the purpose of consoling the blessed Timothy and teaching him not to be disconcerted by the assaults of the adversaries, end of quote. In a theological respect, however, there's no material difference. And if the optative were the correct reading, no one need stumble at it. For surely what is perceived God is going to do, a believer, an apostle, nay, even the purest of angelic natures may fitly desire to see accomplished. Thy will be done is the prayer of all saints, alike in heaven and on earth. Only when the thing to be done is the execution of deserved judgment upon the wicked, the difficulty is to breathe the prayer without any intermixture of wrathful feeling, with nothing but a simple and pure regard to the glory of God and the interest of righteousness. This may, however, be done, even on earth, by the ripened Christian, such as the apostle, who might now be said to almost stand midway between heaven and earth. From what has been said, from what he has seen in the behavior and suffered at the hands of Alexander, he had come to understand that it was meet that this man should, in some marked way, receive the due recompense of his misdeeds. The cause of the gospel required it. Why should not God do it, and righteous men desire that it be done? End of quote. It's a brilliant quote. What he's saying is, this attempt to avoid this supposed ethical problem of the imprecations of suffering on the wicked, if you say it's future, and you're saying it's God's will, and we're to pray according to God's will, and it's so you're not really avoiding the problem anyway, even though it is, let God do this, may God do this. It's not a prophecy. Here's what John Calvin says in his sermons on Timothy and Titus. The Lord recompense him according to his deserts. The Lord punish him rigorously and fiercely. It is as if man, as much he said, God never be favorable nor merciful to him, but condemn him and cast him into hell, fire. Alexander the coppersmith, of whom he speaks, had at the beginning showed a great sign of Christianity, in so much that he was taken to be one of the most forward. Now he is not content to be a turncoat, as we would say, but shows himself to be an open enemy of the gospel and fights against the truth of God as much as he can, that he takes part against St. Paul to fight against him. End of quote. I just thought that was interesting what Calvin said. This explains why the saints in heaven are seeing praying to the Lord, after the wrath of God is poured out onto the earth to punish those who worship the beast and his image. Revelation 15:2-4. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Okay, so this is the throne room of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. God is righteous and true, or faithful, when he delivers the church of Christ by destroying his enemies who are persecuting his people. I think we'll stop there. I haven't kept track of the time.
we're still in the midst of the second argument. The New Testament totally agrees with the Psalms. Christ, we'll get to Matthew 23 in a minute, Lord willing, next week, and the apostles agree with the imprecatory Psalms. And this idea that God's law is now improved and better and more compassionate than the Old Testament law, that idea ought to be anathema to you. It's almost blasphemous. For God wrote the law, and God wrote the Psalms. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, you can be kind to a pagan neighbor in order to live peaceably with them, in order to help reach them with the gospel. You're not going to have people embrace the gospel if you're insulting and a jerk. Yet, you can pray that those who are against the church, like Muslims and Romanists, those who murder Christians, you can pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon them. We should pray for the overthrow of the Pope and the overthrow of Romanism. We should pray for the destruction of Islam. We should pray for the destruction and crushing of communists who are persecuting Christians right now in China and other places, North Korea, murdering Christians. Why should we pray it? Because it's just, it's good, it's according to the will of God, and it's part of our Psalter. It's part of the Scriptures. We're taught to do it. Yet, in your personal dealings with your atheist neighbor, if she gets a flat tire, help her change her flat tire. When you have to deal with a civil government who may be totally wicked, do everything you can to be at peace with them. We'll stop there, but I hope you're understanding the importance of the imprecatory Psalms. If you don't sing this kind of stuff, and people who don't sing the Psalms don't sing this kind of stuff, then you're being disobedient to God. And you're not praying as you have been taught to pray by God. That's part of our prayers. Yes, we pray for the salvation of Joe Biden. But we also pray that if Joe Biden continues this path of, you know, let's murder as many babies as possible, and let's take people's property by theft, and let's persecute Christians, if he continues that, we pray for God's wrath to be poured out on Joe Biden. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Psalter. We thank you for your Psalms. Teach us to pray according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.